It was so fun to see such a big crowd out here at night. I was just talking to my husband as I was coming back over here. He's like, how did it go? I said, I'm just going there. And he's like, they stay out that late? I said, yes, they are such studious women of God's word. It's really cool. So let me pray as we dive into this part. Father, thank you for opening our eyes to the marvelous things in your word through our studies on our own this week, through our small group times, and now as we dive together deeper into some of the tricky parts of these passages. We ask you to be our guide. Holy Spirit, fill this room, take over control of my mouth and my mind, and speak what you want each individual woman to hear from you tonight, including myself. We are just thrilled to be your daughters and to be learning from you. Thank you so much in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, I want to introduce you to someone who's very dear to me as we dive into this today. And we affectionately call her Grandma Osi. This is her, this is a picture from 2 weeks ago. My daughter Jessica is on the left, and I got to take a very special trip out to California, to Palm Desert, California, to celebrate with her 100th birthday. Wow. Doesn't she look amazing for 100? I know. And so it's such a treat to get to do that. First of all, it's probably a once in a lifetime. Like, I'm not sure I'll know anyone else who gets to 100. So that was a tickle. But the main thing, it was way too much money to spend to go just to do that. But it was for her. And she is actually not my grandma. She's actually a cousin. But she was a peer with my grandma. And then over the years, as I've gotten to know her, I really didn't know her as I was growing up. But now in adulthood, as I've gotten to know her, like the last 25 years or so, she has become so dear to me. Because she loves God like, I think really like no one I've ever known personally in my life. It's like she oozes him out of her pores. And as we were at her birthday celebration, and there was more just broader discussion about what her life had been like, I knew some of it, but I didn't know all. Like, she lost two husbands along the way. She was able to have only one child. She was able to go through school until the third grade, which time they needed to pull her out, and she had to work on the cotton farm in Oklahoma. So when I get letters from her, they are so precious. And she is so faithful to pray for us and to write me letters. And she types them now. And they're on cards and they're typed. And so it's a little crooked on the, because she puts it in a real typewriter and they come out. And the words are all phonetically spelled, like my kids did when they were in about first grade or second grade, when they do all that inventive spelling. And that's how they're spelled. And it's so precious. Every once in a while you have to kind of think, wait, oh, and then you go on. But she, as far as her heart and how solid she knows Jesus. And you can't come in her house and be a repairman or sit next to her on a bus or anything else without knowing that about her. She is just so connected with him that she just has to talk about him all the time, as if she's proud of a child or a grandchild or something. That's the enthusiasm with which she talks about her Lord. And so Jessica and I sat down with her privately before the party that day. And we felt a little selfish doing that because there were so many people in, relatives, friends, from out of town at this party. There were probably 80 or so people at the party. But we called her and said, Grandma Osi, can we come over first, please? Do you have the energy still? Okay, this woman does water aerobics 3 times a week still. She's like the party girl. She's like, come on, you can get up and come to this party, you know, to people. And she's amazing. She's like, I still have all my own teeth even. She's real proud of that. If I'm half the woman she is as I age, it will be a blessing. And so we stole some time with her. So you get what I mean. I mean, I really was afraid we might wear her out before, because I knew she had one of her sisters over before the party, but she held up great. And I said, so you told me a few years ago that you have something that you, a kind of a ritual that you do every morning when you wake up. Do you still do that? And if so, can you tell me again and tell Jessica, I was videotaping at this point. And she said, I certainly. She said, every morning when I get up, before I get out of bed, I sit on the side of my bed and I say, good morning, Lord. What can I do for you today? And I teared up, you know, and I said, that is amazing. And I said, and then what? She said, well, and then I say, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. And not only was that fresh in my mind because it was just 2 weeks ago, but as I was reading through and I read what Mary said to the servants about Jesus when they were at the wedding, and it was his very first public miracle, and she said to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do. And I thought, that is Grandma Osi. She, as if, just like Mary, was able to see Jesus firsthand and knew what he could do, so does Grandma Osi. She knows him so well and has walked intimately with him that she gets it. Whatever he says do, I do. Period. And so she's our hero tonight. And as we walk through, we're going to talk more. I'm going to weave her a little bit through, but that is our overarching theme for tonight. Whatever, do whatever he tells you. So we're going to look a little bit at John first. We're going to get to know him a little bit more because he's the one who shows us Jesus through this whole process. And we want to spend a little more time understanding who he is. And then we're going to dive together into three portions of this passage that I found really difficult and or tricky. And I thought maybe some of you might have, at first I wanted to gloss over them because I really didn't want to have to dig that hard. I had a really cool outline and ideas about how we could look into each personality of like Nathaniel and Andrew and how Jesus dealt with each of them so uniquely according to kind of who they were, and we see that show up later. And basically God said, no, you have to do the hard stuff and we have to walk through this. And I want you to grapple with it, Karen, and I want you to walk the women through it. So that's where we're headed tonight. First of all, then, let's look more at John. Let's get to know him better as an individual. First, John was a very loving man. And I'm going to show you why I say that. Now, at the outset, you need to know also he is called a son of thunder. So he's no, like, pushover kind of guy. It's just, I imagine John, I don't know what he looked like physically, but I imagine him as kind of a big, gruff guy that's like a gentle giant in there as well. And here's how we know partly what his heart was like. He says, in 1 John, remember Andrea walked us through last week, he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also Revelation. So in 1 John, we're going to pull a couple of those pieces. 2:1, he says, addresses his readers, so that's also us, as my little children. And he calls, or my dear children. And then he calls us beloved. Beloved, as he makes a point. Like, dear ones. And then he says, in 3:1, see how great a love the Father has lavished on us. Those are words that I might use. It's not necessarily what I expect a man like him to use, but he does. And that's an important part of us understanding who he is. And he had a special friendship with Jesus. We know that, and we'll really see it as we walk through the book of John, where he doesn't ever refer to himself by name. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a really cool designation. And they were very special friends in John 13. There's one place where he talks about how they were lounging around together. He was kind of leaning back on Jesus, which was very culturally normal for them. Even now, when you think about other Middle Eastern cultures in particular, or cultures where it's no big deal for men to walk down the street holding hands, for men to kiss on the cheek. It's nothing. It's cultural, and for them, it was very cultural to do that, to be affectionate and comfortable with one another when you were close. So that's a picture of John, first of all. And then what he wants us to know about Jesus to help us get to know him more. First of all, unlike the other three gospel writers, he tells us not one parable. It's kind of an interesting little fact. He tells us much more about what Jesus said, what he did, and what his motivation was. Additionally, the New Testament gives three different words for the miraculous works of God and Jesus. In various places, it uses the word teros, the Greek word, which means a marvelous thing. Something we might go, oh, ooh. Like even if there were, if I was able to do sleight of hand, or you know, like an illusionist would do, and I could pull something out, you would be amazed, of course. and that would be a marvelous thing. That's the word teros. There's also the word dunamis, which is the word where we get our word dynamite, an extraordinary power, and that's what miracles are, certainly. But John does not use either of those two words. He chooses to use the word for sign. And it's pronounced semeion. Like, you need to know that. But it means sign. And that is important because it's not simply an astonishing act or something that overwhelms us, but it's something that communicated. It was a sign about the very nature of God, the very nature of Jesus, the character of him. And William Barclay, in his commentary, writes, "To John, the miracles were signs of the love of God." That so John is going to show us God's love throughout the entire book. And I want you to lodge that in your mind as you are studying and you see miracle after miracle, or as John would say, sign after sign, and that they are pointing us in one way or another to the love of God. And then finally, and important about John, is that he really wants his readers to understand the deeper meanings of things. And I think this has to be partly how John's mind works too, but remember, now he is writing this in way hindsight. So he has, like all of us, a different kind of 2020 perspective looking backwards on what happened. And we even see that in this part of our text. He says, you know, now we disciples realize that he was doing that to point toward his death and resurrection. That was one of the things he specifically said. And he'll do that throughout. That he sees the deeper meanings, a lot of times symbolism, in what Jesus was saying then, and another layer, sometimes even a third layer, it seems, of deeper meanings that he wants to pull out for us that weren't apparent to them at the original time of writing, or of happening, excuse me. So before we move on from here, I think it's important to bring ourselves into this as well, because like the disciples were only able to see fully how things made sense in the years after Jesus' resurrection, that we too are often unable to understand the whys at the time of a lot of the things that happen in our lives. This summer, we had a really hard thing happen in our family's life, and one of my sons was had an accident where someone hurt him. He was in intensive care for days. He was in the hospital for a full week. He could have internally bled to death. He's okay now. He lost it. He loves football. He's one of these boys that really has a real chance to play football at the next level. He completely lost his entire season, not allowed to play. And so trying to help a 17-year-old walk through that has been painful and hard. Not to mention, you know, of course, the physical and the fear at first, but emotionally, he's grappled with God. He has really wanted to trust God and done a good job of that. I want to give him nothing but wonderful credit to him. But that has been really hard to understand the why. And that, you know, people will often say, you know, someday this will make sense. Someday, okay, that really isn't very helpful to a 17-year-old. It's not even helpful to me at my age, you know, so that much. It is somewhat, I guess, from my perspective on life, but it's been really hard. And that's a small thing in the big scheme of life, but in his life at 17, it's been huge. And we all have things like that, whether they're happening currently or they've happened in the past, where they don't make sense. And so what John wants to point us toward and where we need to be brought in kind of right up to speed with where he was and the disciples was that John puts his arm around his readers, the subsequent generations, and that includes me and you. And he longs to make it more clear for us, to show us Jesus himself. And to explain him to us, to connect the dots about oftentimes why Jesus did things then that didn't make sense, but to constantly show them and us he has a plan. There is never a wasted moment. There is never an accident that he isn't a part of weaving into something bigger for God's ultimate purpose. Jesus was so good himself at saying, not even me, it's my Father's will. And that John pointed us to the very same thing, that whatever Jesus says, we can trust, even when it doesn't make sense. So I wanted us to kind of grab hold of that before we move on to the trickier parts, because that's so much a part of what John wants to do as he walks us through Jesus' life and some specific, significant things that Jesus did. Okay, so let's dive into the very first one, his first public miracle. Because this was, a lot of it was pretty heavy now, the next three parts that we're going to walk through, I had to have fun with it a little bit. So I gave them fun names, at least, to our things. So this one's the wine sign. What this sign shows us. First of all, the sign shows us a few things specifically about Jesus. First, this one, Jesus very quietly and compassionately helped out the newlyweds and the head waiter. They didn't even know what happened, right? Remember that? The servants knew and the disciples and his mom knew that that was it. The people that he really helped didn't even know. So, first of all, he does that. And think about it for just a minute. Most all of his miracles are about healing only a person who cannot walk, giving sight to the blind, raising a friend from the dead. This one is simply to be supportive of this joyous celebration and to give love and a blessing to these people. And they don't even know it. John wants us to know that about this miracle. He did this miracle by willing it to be. He didn't touch the water. He didn't touch the pots. He didn't say anything out loud. He willed it, and it happened. That's important for us to notice. What he created was done with excellence. You remember the head waiter was like amazed at how good this wine tasted and that it made someone else look good. That's part of what he wanted to do with this miracle. And then the NIV commentary says it really nicely, so I'll just read what they said about this portion of it. He said, he himself is the good wine. So symbolically, Jesus is the good wine that's been kept back until now. Jesus provided wine in abundance, over 150 gallons, because they needed it to last a full week, because their marriage celebrations were a full week, and it would have been a humiliation, really like a big scarlet letter on the bridegroom in particular, if the wine had run out. That would have been an amazingly huge social faux pas for them back then. So he just quietly does this, provides this abundance. And the commentary says, here is a free, full, extravagant outpouring. And it is precisely the Son of God's gratuitous, gracious generosity that is the glory revealed in this sign. He did it just to be generous. Isn't that a cool picture of Jesus? I had not caught that before in this miracle. In this sign, as John would say. Okay, so the tricky part now. Jesus' actual interaction in verses 4 and 5. Let me read it, and I'm going to read it from the New American Standard because it's actually the most literal from the Greek. And Jesus said to her, his mother, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Okay, so the first word, woman. In the Greek, the word is gune, that's how it's pronounced, and it means woman. Nothing more, nothing less. Some translations, as I looked through different translations, some of them say mother, to soften it a bit. But I gotta tell you, honestly, that is not what it says. It says woman. Now, the first thing we have to do as we look at it is to try to understand, what did that mean culturally to them? Because to us, I don't know about you, but that's pretty offensive. To me, I read it, woman, like, attitude, and that, I can't reckon that with Jesus. Like, I just can't make that work. So I dove into this. Lord, this cannot be what you meant. You've got to show me what you meant. So here's what we do know from the text. We need to inspect the text and learn from it. What it is not is disrespectful or sarcastic. And here's part of how we know that. The second part of it, the verse where his mother responds, she says, she hears his response and she turns to the servants. And what she understands from him is a willingness. Now, I don't get that from them, from how it's translated to me. I don't know about you, but she clearly understands it. And she turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to you, do it. So she knows what he's going to do. That's really important. That is not coming from a person who just heard a sarcastic or a publicly embarrassing remark or disrespectful remark from her son. No. So that's really important that we learn from the text. Secondly, if we look at it like this, okay, one of my kids is in college. He's a sophomore in college. So if he were to say to his instructor, teacher, what are we supposed to do for three? We would all hear that as a little bit, like, kind of rude, disrespectful, like not hugely disrespectful, but that's not a really polite way of addressing him, right? If he flipped it and said, professor, what are we supposed to do for three? Totally different, right? That's just because in our American English, we have a different understanding, colloquially, of what it means to call someone teacher versus to address someone respectfully as professor. That's the gist of where we need to go with this. Because clearly, what to us comes across as woman, or even some commentators said, you know, maybe it's like to say my lady. It still doesn't work for us. But this has to be more of what he means. But it is not disrespectful. But here's the real key in our understanding of Jesus at this point. This is marking a distinct shift in their relationship now. Here's what we know. Jesus, until just literally days before, had lived in Nazareth. He had been the oldest son, probably looking after his mom, because Joseph, his earthly father, had died sometime before. We don't know when, but we do know fairly that he has passed away by now. Otherwise, he would be at Passover, for example, and there would be mention of him in some way or another. So scholars all agree that he's passed away by now. So Joseph has been kind of looking after things, perhaps him taking care of his mom. Don't know exactly what, because the scripture doesn't tell us. But we do know that now is the shift in his own life. Now the time for his public ministry has begun. He just started gathering just days before, right? Picking guys, Andrew, Simon Peter, John, and he's gathering them to himself. Everything is changing now. And he's gone from private and being who he is, the Son of God, to public. And perhaps some commentators reason that he's making it clear that no one, including his mother or brothers, nobody has a spiritual advantage. Now everyone is on a level playing field apart from him. And not in a harsh way, just a very realistic way. It's like saying that every single person has to reason and decide for themselves to respond, whether or not to respond to faith in Jesus. And so instead of mother addressing her as mother anymore, and from now on that is what he does. Even at the end of his life, and John's going to record that on the cross, he speaks out to John and says, basically asks him, will you take care of her now? Will you take over for me and look after her and be a son to her? And he calls her, he uses this very same word, gune, woman, behold your son, not mother. So he has made a big shift now in their relationship. Okay, so that's that tricky part. Hopefully not feeling quite as awful anymore. Secondly, Mary knew some things. Mary knew what he could do. I wish we had a glimpse into what life had been like those other 30 years that we don't get to see. Like, she ran out of oil? Instead of having to go down the street, did he just, like, will it to me? I don't know. We can't presume anything. But I wish we could know what that was like. But clearly, Mary knew. Mary had seen things, and Mary knew what he was capable of. Because she turned to him and basically said, I have a big problem. Can you fix it, please? And he did. So she knew also that she could trust him, and so could the servants. Whatever he deemed was right was right. And so she's indicating she puts her trust and her faith in him for whatever he says. And she seemed to know that things were changing and that it was nearly time for him to reveal himself publicly. Because she asks him publicly, sort of publicly, to do this. And then, clearly, she trusted and was willing to obey whatever he said to do, she was willing to do. So then, the last part of it, in verses 3, and especially verse 4, then, why or what am I, what do I have to do with you? Here's what the Greeks, literally, the words are very few. The English puts in way more words to try to communicate the meaning. But there are about five or six words in the Greek. And it's basically what to me and to you is what that phrase says. Or the first word could be why instead of what. Sometimes it's translated what, sometimes why. So, and the difficulty with this for all the commentators is that it's an idiom in Greek. It's a phrase that they use. And so there's no way that anybody outside of that culture, that language, but even that culture and that language can completely grasp what it exactly was that he was saying. But, because if you think about, if we use the expression, if I say to you, chill out, that you get that. But what if we had somebody who's just learning English and here from China, visiting? Chill out. What did that mean to them? Or if I say it to you in this tone of voice, chill out. I just communicated something else, didn't I? But my literal words meant one thing. But my tone and my body language all added to your understanding of that. So commentators are clear, we can't know exactly what he was saying. But in essence, it's like, well, what does their problem have to do with me? Or why are you telling me? And it's not time for me to go public yet. So whatever he exactly means, we know, or was exactly saying, we know that the evidence is he was perfectly willing to do it. And he did it quietly and generously for them. And he may well be confirming what he'll later clearly say, is that he doesn't follow the will of others. He may be making a shift in his relationship with his mother and saying, I don't do what other people tell me to do or ask me to do. In fact, what he'll say later clearly is, I don't even do my own will. I'm here for one purpose, and that is to do the will of my Father in heaven. And that is basically the bottom line. So for him, for Jesus, John wants us to get that part of what he did was always obey his Father. And that's the model for us. Mary says it, and that for us is whatever he tells us to do, we do. Okay. So we'll move on to the temple. When Jesus went to the temple and cleared it out. Another little tricky one. Take a deep breath. So was this uncontrolled anger or rage? Was it an excuse for me to go in my kids' rooms and start throwing things around when they haven't cleaned it up after I told them to? I don't think so. It is clearly a righteous indignation that he feels. The question is, why was he so mad? What was happening that would justify what he did? Ultimately, it's a disrespect of his Father, a disrespect of God, making light of the offerings, making a profit off worship, making a profit off people whose hearts were genuine and making this long trek to Jerusalem for the Passover and wanting to sacrifice this yearly sacrifice for their families. And what would happen is they would come, many with their own animal in tow, and there were checkers. And the checkers would look, inspect your animal, and say, no, this one's not perfect enough. You're going to have to buy a perfect one over there. And then the cost of that would be, some commentators estimated, up to 15 times higher than what you would have paid for that animal outside the city gates or somewhere else or in your hometown. And so it was extortion, really, our word, extortion. And the fact that they had to change money to make it in the currency from right there. So if I bring my money with me and it's not the currency used there, I have to exchange it for the offering, and they were charging people more for that as well. And the problem being not so much the merchants doing business as it was using God for their extortion. And not only that, but they were, the way they were set up, I didn't want to put a bunch of pictures of this up, but what it's clear that they were set up in the outer courtyard, which was the courtyard of the Gentiles. So there were different courtyards that people were able to go into. Gentiles were not able to go any further into the temple. The women could go the next step further, and then the men, and then the priests. It was very specific. And so this is the only place the Gentiles who genuinely believed in the God of the Israelites, this was the only place they could go. And it was this circus, basically. And Jesus is furious also that someone's desire for genuine worship was impeded by someone else's disrespectful actions like that. He doesn't want anything to stand in the way of our being able to obey God and do what he wants us to do. There it is again. It's important to know also about this, though, what Jesus didn't do. He did not choose to do a miraculous sign. He could have proved his point very clearly by, say, sending a tornado that would whisk through, you know, tornadoes have paths, it could have been a narrow tornado, and it could have just whisked through all of the money changers and the animal sellers and just taken them out. That would have proved a point. Or lightning could strike just them, and everybody else would get the message. But he chose not to do anything like that. Here's, as I wrestled and read about this, here's what I think was happening there. It wasn't about a punishment. Jesus wasn't making the issue about being punishment. It was for correction. And those are very different. It's key to our understanding of what God was and is up to. God doesn't delight in slapping our hands. Often, I think we can be self-critical as women. We can look at, you know, something, an attitude that we have, something that we said that we, once it was out of our mouths, we realized, I shouldn't have said that. Whether it's the next moment or it's hindsight, and we can then beat ourselves up about it. For each of us, it's a little different, but there are often we can have a tendency to feel like, oh, God must be so mad at me, or God must be disgusted with me. I keep struggling with the same thing over and over, year after year. And we get the self-loathing that can happen to us. And I think we need to understand, God does not delight in slapping our hands and going, there you go again. That is not what God's about. He wants to get our attention so that he can turn it from wherever it was down here or in here and take it back, like cupping our hands, his hands on our face and lifting it back up, saying, turn back to me. Just come back to me. Let me give you the power and the strength to do this right. And that our hope and the truth is in him and in his correction, not his judgment of us. So again, for us to be able to, perhaps in this case, look at what we've done wrong in ways that God does correct us. He does want to get our attention at times. Sometimes he does let us fall flat on our faces so that it can get our attention. So it's in those moments, which is really the choice for us, what do I do with this now? Do I turn back to him in that moment? And do I let him be what guides me? Whatever he tells me to do, do I do it then when I come back to my senses? And then thirdly, the beginning of chapter 3 where Jesus deals with Nicodemus. Okay, so Nicodemus, I'm going to take one real quick. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And there are different commentaries. Even your Bible, it might say, you know, propose why he came at night. Maybe he didn't want to be seen. He was ashamed or embarrassed or something. And that's a possibility. But it could also be that Nicodemus really wanted to know what Jesus meant. That something inside Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, wasn't so much skeptical as he was thinking, I think this is really him. I think this is really the Messiah that we have waited for. And it's possible that he came at night so that he could have Jesus' more undivided attention, away from the circus and the crowds, and say, privately, are you really him? What do you mean? Either way, Jesus knew he was serious about his request. This wasn't a challenge like from the Pharisees that we see at other times. This was a sincere guy. And Jesus' purpose in interacting with him, I think the reason it sounds like he's so abrupt, Nicodemus asks him one question, I think Jesus just cuts to the chase and basically says, I know what you're asking, and here's your answer. That, first of all, he describes to him, verses 6 through 8, the being born again or born anew. And he says, this is a more contemporary version, but I like how it makes it clear for us. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit, Nicodemus, gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, Nicodemus, but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Nicodemus so wanted to understand things concretely, and Jesus is saying, you're trying to understand it down here on this level, and it's up here on this level. You're going to switch your way of looking at it and go, that's like what he's saying to him and trying to help him understand. We all have a physical birth. And there's a whole spiritual realm that we can be spiritually alive, and we have to have a birth, a spiritual birth, to become spiritually alive. And this is perplexing to Nicodemus. He's never heard anything like this, and he still doesn't quite get it. So Jesus goes into the next image that Nicodemus will get because he's a Jew. And he knows everything that Moses did. He knows those teachings inside and out. So Jesus draws on one of those, which is not only helpful to him, it's very symbolic. So let's walk through that a little bit. So verse 14 and 15. So this is what he says to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus gets it, though, because he says, and as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so just like that, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And you may have talked about this in your small group. You may have done the optional digging deeper in your homework, but I'm going to take just a minute to walk us through this. Because in Numbers 21 is where the story comes from, if you wanted to look at it. I think it starts at verse 8 and goes on for a few verses from there. But the Israelites had been whining and complaining and grumbling toward Moses and God and saying, whining, like, this food is awful. Why did you even bring us out here? And that's what it says, if you look at it. And God got sick of it. And so he said, all right, there's a consequence for them then. And then they ran into venomous snakes that would bite people, strike, and it would burn terribly. And then some of the people died from it. So people started to make the connection and get what had happened. So they came to Moses and said, okay, we get it. We get it. Please tell God we're sorry, and we'll get better. So God then told Moses, make out of bronze a serpent, and I want you to then put this statuette that you made, put it on a standard, a pole, and tell the people, if they get bitten, they come and merely look at it by faith. All they have to do is look at the statue, at the bronze serpent, and they will be healed. They will not die. That's all that Nicodemus knew behind this story. So here's someone's artist's rendering of it. So now, let's go back and read that verse. with that in mind. So he's explaining to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on a pole, that so that everyone who believes in him, who puts their faith in him, like if they, as they put their faith in God by looking up at that statue, will have eternal life. They had temporal life, now people will have eternal life. Isn't that loaded? And Nicodemus then starts to really understand. And who knows if the serpent is meant to represent the original serpent from the garden and then represent sin in all of the symbolism. I don't know. It doesn't say that, but that's an interesting eyebrow raised right there to wonder about that. But so he is making it so clear to Nicodemus about that vivid picture. So then let's break down this last part, our last few minutes. So Jesus explains it all now. He brings it full circle because Nicodemus is still having a hard time putting it all together. So in context now, Jesus has just said to him, remember, so that everyone who believes in him, the Son of Man, will have eternal life. And then he says, Nicodemus, for God's loved the world so much. God's motivation is love. Nicodemus, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. God's rescue plan is to give to us. It's a gift. Pure and simple gift. Just like all they had to do was look up at the serpent, all we have to do is put our faith. It's an active putting our faith in. It's not just, yeah, I believe that's true. Like Andrea kind of broke that down a little bit more last week for us, that it's a faith that says, yes, I not only do I believe that chair will hold me, I will sit in it and prove my belief in that. It's an active belief in faith. Because, sidebar, even Satan believes that Jesus is who he said he was. That's a really important distinction to understand. It's not an intellectual belief. It's an I put my faith and trust in belief. So he's, again, back to Nicodemus. He's saying, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone, which would, again, blow Nicodemus's paradigm because it had been only for the people of Israel before this. Even the Gentiles who believed, they could just kind of be on the outskirts. Jesus is changing everything. He's saying, this is for everyone, Nicodemus. Everyone who believes in him, Jesus, will not perish, but have eternal life. And he's making it clear, it's our choice and our consequence to choose. And we have a part in it. It's a passive part, but we have a part that we've been acquitted, in essence. We are guilty, but we can be declared not guilty. And God's purpose, he wraps it up in verse 17 then. Nicodemus, God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world. Here he is again describing, it's not about judgment. He didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but to save the world through him. He so wants Nicodemus to understand that God's purpose is to save, not draw lines in the sand and go, you're not good enough, you're not getting in. He so wanted Nicodemus to grasp what was happening. Mm-hmm. This, to me, is the most incredible picture of that. Because I and every one of you are like a person out in the middle of the ocean. We cannot swim to shore. We cannot save ourselves. We could stay alive for a little while, but we can't do it. We cannot rescue ourselves because we are, in essence, out in the middle without hope. And Jesus comes down, literally, and is our rescuer. But at times, it's pretty scary to hang on to him and hold on to him, isn't it? To do whatever he tells us to do, as Mary said. Sometimes, hanging on to him is really hard. There's the initial time of putting our faith in him, but there are countless times throughout our lives where it's, will I trust him and his way versus what makes more sense to me here? That I can touch or feel or I can manipulate or I can be in charge of happening. But this is a picture for our spiritual birth as well as our spiritual life. Is that, and I wish I could have blown it up bigger. It got really blurry when I went any bigger. But Jesus basically says, hey, the only way to get up there to safety is to hang on to me and hang on tight. I've got you. But you have to be willing to leave the comfort of your raft and come with me. So I loved that picture. That he is, in essence, our rescue hero. He comes to us wherever we are in our oceans. And he sees us from above. He finds us. He comes to us. And our part is to receive it, to respond. And as Mary said, and as Grandma O.C. said, and ultimately Jesus says, to do whatever he tells us to do. If he says, hang on, we hang on. If he says, zip your lips, I zip my lips. I don't say what really wants to pop out right at that moment. If it's to do something, then for me to trust him to do it. That ultimately, it's about understanding that the final thing he said right there to Nicodemus, that there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, that God's method is grace. That is his attitude toward you and toward me. It is love and it is grace. And John wanted us so clearly to see that. So, which is why he and he alone talked about this interaction with Nicodemus for us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful that it is written down so we can understand and learn more and more about you. And I pray for my sisters here, for myself, that our ears will be so attuned to your voice to us, that when you say, do something, or don't do something, we will be just like the servants at the wedding, and we will do it. Thank you so much for your love and your grace, and how clearly John makes that jump out at us. And that was your motivation then, it is now. And help us to be women who just live in understanding more and more of your grace and your love toward us, that you have lavished your love upon us. Thank you so much. In the name of Jesus.